So it's Thursday night. Jesus and his disciples are in a room together somewhere in the city of Jerusalem over the course of the evening. Various things have happened. Jesus has surprised his companions by playing the part of a lowly servant and washing their feet. They have eaten a meal together. One of the group, Judas Iscariot, has left the gathering prematurely. Jesus has stretched the minds of those men with some very, very profound teaching. It's been, therefore, an eventful evening, and now its crowning moment is Jesus praying to his Heavenly Father. It's quite a strange occurrence, this. He isn't leading the disciples in an act of corporate prayer, but in that case, he would use first-person plural pronouns. We, us, our, like the prayer he taught his disciples on one occasion to pray. Our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. But here he doesn't speak like that. Instead, he uses first-person singular pronouns. I, me, mine. This is a private prayer, and yet he's uttering it in a public context. The others in the room aren't praying with him. They are observers. They are spectators as he alone prays. Judging by his teaching on prayer, this was not his normal practice. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. That was what he instructed others, and it's unlikely, therefore, that he himself made a habit of parading his prayers before an audience. But presumably he regarded this prayer on this night as different. It was unique. It was exceptional. It needed to be heard, and it needed to be written down, and I'm sure that all of us who have spent any time in this prayer are profoundly thankful that it was heard, and it was written down. We're going to focus this evening on one verse within it, and that is verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world. Those words are often regarded as climactic, the climax of the entire prayer. It's pinnacle, if you like. At a purely emotional, a visceral level, it feels like that. But there are also solid literary reasons for making a big deal of verse 24. You can see from the way that this whole prayer is laid out in the ESV that it has three sections. And what verse 24 does is this. It brings together the main themes of those three sections. Let me show you. So section 1 of the prayer is verses 1 to 5. Its main theme is Jesus being glorified. And that's there in verse 24. Verse 24 speaks of a glory that has been given to Jesus. After section 2 of the prayer, it's verses 6 to 19. And its main theme is Jesus being given a people. And that's there in verse 24. Verse 24 speaks of those whom the Father has given to Jesus. And then section 3 of the prayer is verses 20 to 26. Its main theme is the intimate relationship between Jesus and the Father. And that's there in verse 24. Verse 24 speaks of Jesus being loved by the Father before the foundation of the world. So you get the point then. If there's one verse which by itself captures the contours of this entire prayer here, it's verse 24. But you might be thinking, well, thanks for that, Dan, but I'm not a literature nerd. I don't really care that verse 24 brings together the main themes of those different sections. That doesn't set my pulse racing. So is there anything else here? Is there anything else notable about verse 24? And my answer to that is yes. Yes, there is. Which brings me to the first of my two headings. And it's this. We see here the stunning affection of Christ. We see here the stunning affection of Christ. Now, I said just now that Jesus has been given a people. I said that's prominent in this prayer as a whole, and I said it's present here in verse 24. But what's it all about, this? Jesus being given a people. We know, of course, that Jesus has a people. We are it. Christians are his people, but in what sense are we given to him? I mean, why does Starbucks have a clientele? Well, because people like the coffee that it offers and so flock to its outlets. Why does Taylor Swift have a fan base? Because people like the music she offers and so can't get enough of her singles and her albums. And why then does Jesus have a church? Surely you might think it works in the same way. It's because people like the salvation that he offers and so they throw themselves down at his feet. But according to the Bible, that's not an adequate way of explaining it. Rather, in Jesus' case, there's another factor at play. There's a deeper reason why Jesus has followers, a deeper reason why you and I this evening are followers than simply that we happen to like his product and so jumped on the bandwagon. In the last analysis, Jesus has followers. In the last analysis, we are Jesus' followers because God the Father has given us to Jesus. God the Father has said, Son, here's this people, this very specific and definite set of persons comprising so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. I'm entrusting this people to you to be the savior of this people, to do all that is necessary for the redemption of this people. That's why you and I are Christians, because our names were on the list of those entrusted by God the Father, Jesus. Thank God for that. Thank God that your name is on the list. But let's think a little about Christ being entrusted with this people and required by the Father to save that people. You would expect, wouldn't you, Christ to take that entrustment seriously. He loves the Father. If, therefore, the Father has given him a people to save, he isn't going to be casual and slapdash about the whole thing. He's going to feel the weight of his responsibility, and he's really going to apply himself to getting the job done. You sense that in a text like John 6, verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, Jesus speaking, of course. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. You sense there Jesus' awareness that the stakes are high. The Father's will is clear and inflexible and non-negotiable, and he must not fail in fulfilling that will. If the Father's will in entrusting his people to him is ultimately resurrection, then every member of that people is going to be resurrected on the last day. Jesus must make it happen. But what I want you to see is that our text here takes us well beyond chapter 6, verse 39. Let's look for just a moment at chapter 18 and verse 11. And there, Jesus talks about something else the Father has given him. A cup. That cup, as many of you know, is a metaphor for the suffering Jesus is going to experience. Essentially, it's the cross. And notice again then, that because it's given to him by the Father, and because he loves the Father, he takes it very seriously. That's the whole point, isn't it, in chapter 18, verse 11. Peter is not to get out his sword and try to stop the cup passing to Jesus. The cup is being given by the Father. That settles the matter. Jesus must drink it. He's going to drink it. But does that mean that he harbors an affection for the cup? Well, absolutely not. In itself, the cup is utterly abhorrent to Jesus. There's nothing in him that desires it. So he will drink it, and he will drink it determinedly and fastidiously and assiduously because it's from the Father, but he won't relish the thing itself. Of course he won't. Donald MacLeod puts it well when he says, Jesus' victory consisted not in merging his will with that of the Father, or even in wanting specifically what the Father wanted. It came from choosing the Father's will rather than, or even over against his own. He willed what he did not want. Now, this is the thing. Jesus could have had the same attitude to the people given to him by the Father as he had to the crop given to him by the Father. That is to say, he could have taken the entrustment seriously, doing absolutely everything required of him, saving completely his people given to him by the Father, while at the same time harbouring no affection for that people. Saving them solely for the Father's sake. Early on in my relationship with my future father-in-law, I had to look after his tomatoes in the greenhouse while he was away on holiday. And I can tell you that no one has ever treated tomatoes better than I did for those few days. Not because I'm passionate about tomatoes or growing them, at least I quite like eating them, but because I couldn't let down this man whose daughter I would one day be asking permission to marry. The people Jesus was saving could have been to him like those tomatoes. Chapter 6, verse 39 doesn't itself rule out such an attitude. But wonderfully, chapter 17, verse 24 does. You see, Jesus could be praying here, Father, I desire to do your will fully and completely, omitting nothing, raising up on the last day all of this people that you've given me. And then, Father, having successfully done your will in its every last detail, I hope I can enjoy my eternity without ever having anything more to do with that before. Could be praying that. Instead, it's, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me. In those words is expressed far more than just an impressive dedication to the Father's will. In those words is expressed a stunning affection for the people given to him by the Father. He wants that people to be with him forever. Stop there. Do you realize that? Do you realize that this evening? I mean, every true believer's prayer is, I desire to be with Christ forever. Every true believer prays that. And that makes sense. That's reasonable. But what about this? Christ's prayer is, I desire them to be with me forever. But surely can only compel from our lips one simple question. Why? Why would he possibly want us with him forever? I mean, notice he adds here, where I am. I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am. Now, what location is he talking about there? Well, we already know that from verse 5, where he's praying that now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. So Christ is in the Father's presence. That is to say, he has the Father to enjoy for all eternity. And we can't add anything if he has the Father to enjoy for all eternity. So why then does he want us? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. But I know he does. Because his prayer here in verse 24 could not be. Matthew Henry comments, Christ speaks here as if he did not count his own happiness complete unless he had his elect to share with him in it. Wow. What a prayer. Let's see. And remember the context. He's hours away here from the terrible suffering that he has to go through if this people is going to be with him forever. And if anything then were calculated to dampen his affection for them, surely it's that. You can understand him saying, actually, you know what? I think I can do without this people for all eternity. If there's a cross awaiting me in a few hours' time, I think I can do without. No. And if then Christ in the shadow of the cross, that's where he is here, if Christ in the shadow of the cross could contemplate you and me and say, I want them with me, despite what it's going to cost me over these next few terrible hours, I want them with me forever, then certainly He looks at us this evening, now that the cross has passed and can never be repeated, and it says, I want them to be given forever. Seems unbelievable, doesn't it? We look at our sins tonight, and we look at our failings tonight, and we look at the coldness of our hearts tonight, and we feel like saying, are you sure about this, Lord? You want me with you for all eternity? I'm bound to be a disappointment, you know. The answer of our text is yes. I want you to be with me for all eternity. Ah, vast believer. In this glorious text, we see here the strong affection of Christ. But then secondly, we sense here the solemn approach of Calvary. We sense here the solemn approach of Calvary. Because notice then that Jesus in this prayer in verse 24 doesn't just want us to be with him where he is forever. But he singles out something else, doesn't he? The experience of seeing his glory. I want them to be with me where I am to see my glory. Now, what's the importance then of that? Well, before answering, we need to appreciate what this glory is that he's talking about here. Because remember how this gospel has begun quite famously with John saying in chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. So John says there that we, eyewitnesses of the incarnation, and by extension, in a second sense, all of us read John's gospel and the other gospels, we have seen Christ's glory. And yet, Jesus is praying here that his people will see his glory, as though it hasn't happened yet. So how do we explain that? Well, we need to think carefully about chapter 1, verse 14, and what John means there. And I think what John means in chapter 1, 14, is that we, through the incarnation, have seen the glory of Christ's divine character. We've seen the glory of Christ's divine character. Perhaps we can connect it to another verse in John's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 3, I will mention in my introduction, the foot washing. And in chapter 13, verse 3, John introduces the foot washing in a quite remarkable way. He says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, and so it goes on. Again, I think Donald MacLeod comments helpfully on this. He writes, at the moment when the Savior rose, took the towel and washed the disciples' feet, he knew that he came from God and was returning to God. He knew who he was, the very Son of God. And the foot washing is the expression of that sense of identity. It is as if, knowing his own divinity, he wished to give it dramatic, definitive utterance, to do something matchless, godlike, and divine. And MacLeod continues, how marvelous that the sign should be the washing of his disciples' feet. In that act, not in something overwhelming, Jesus discloses what it means to be the one from God. He shows that the impulse to service lies at the very heart of deity. And when then John says in chapter 1, verse 14, we have seen his glory, he says, we have seen the glory of Christ's divine character, the way that he was willing to serve others, to wash others' feet, to ultimately go to a cross for us. That is the glory of the divine character, and through the incarnation that we have seen that. But here in this prayer in chapter 17, when he prays in verse 1, glorify your son, or verse 5, now Father, glorify him. There he's talking about something different. There he's talking about the outward visible splendor and brightness and beauty of God. That's the kind of glory he's talking about there. Not the glory of the divine character. Jesus had that all along. But what he hasn't had, what he certainly hasn't had over these 33 years, is that visible outward splendor and brightness and beauty of God. He possessed that before the world existed, he says in verse 5. But that had been nowhere to be seen during these 33 years. But he's going to regain it. He's going to regain it upon his ascension into heaven. And that then is what he's talking about here in verse 24. This glory that he's praying his people will see. It's that outward, visible splendor and beauty and brightness of God that he hasn't had during the 33 years. It's been veiled, it's been hidden, it's been concealed. But now he's going to regain on his ascension. He's praying. His disciples, his people, all the people given to him will be with him and will see that. So back to the question then that I asked a moment ago, why does this mean so much? Why is he so bothered about his people seeing his glory in the future? Well, the reason is because that glory will express something. It will express something. What will it express? Well, he says here, doesn't he? It will express the Father's love for the Son. The glory, I want to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This glory that the Father is going to give Jesus upon his return to heaven, it will express, it will scream out how much the Father loves the Son. So that when the day that he's praying for here does come, and we do see Jesus' glory, it will cause us to say, a bit like what those bystanders at Lazarus' grave said, see how he loved. In this case, see how the Father loved the Son. See how the Father loves his Son. This glory, it screams out the Father really loves the Son. I wonder if you've ever pondered the relations between the person of the Godhead before the world existed. Looking out, that love that was between them, whereby they never got bored with each other, they never wanted to break from each other. Perhaps sometimes we thought if only we could have some window by which we could see into the intensity of that love that the persons of the Godhead have for each other from eternity. But when we see Christ's glory, the Father's lavish on him, then we shall get an idea. Then we shall get an idea of the Father's eternal love. So, this glory then, it will express the Father's eternal love for his Son. That's why Jesus wants us to see it. But we need to probe that further. Why does Jesus want us to see that? Why is Jesus concerned that one day we will appreciate just how much the Father loves him? Why does that matter? Well, again, I think it brings us back to the context here. Jesus is within a stone's throw, within touching distance of the cross. And you see, the cross will give the overwhelming impression, here is a man unloved by God. That's the overwhelming impression of the cross. Remember how people standing by will shout out, Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. The other would just seen the most ridiculous idea in the world at that moment that God could possibly desire this person. He just seemed utterly unloved by God as he hung on Calvary's cross. And perhaps we can almost say that would be the greatest shame of all for Jesus at the cross. This spoken and unspoken conclusion by everybody who saw what was going on, God doesn't love him. Perhaps we can almost say that was the deepest shame of all for Jesus. To be looked at and for it to be concluded, God cannot possibly love him. I think that is why it means so much to him. That there's a day coming where his people will finally be left in no doubt whatsoever that he is loved. And he always has been by his heavenly Father. There's a day coming when we shall gaze at Jesus and there will be not the slightest trace of doubt in our heads anymore. Wow, we shall say, here is one who loved the Son. Father loves him. He's seen this glory on him. How he loves him. And perhaps we can take this even a little bit further still. Let me just ask you a question which might seem a bit of a sidetrack, but we'll see in a moment why I'm asking. What is the value of prayer? What's the value of prayer? Now, secular psychologists will tell us that the value of prayer, and they do see value often in prayer, but they'll tell us the value of prayer is that it's intensely important. It's the people doing it. And of course, we would say, well, no. Prayer reaches God. Prayer communicates with the real God in heaven. It's actually heard by the creator of the universe. That's the value. And so we should say that. But I don't think we should rule out altogether that quite apart from its supernaturalism, which of course is the primary thing about prayer, the act of praying may indeed be good for us. Sometimes the things that we are saying to God in our prayers are things that we actually need to hear ourselves. You know, when we pray, hallowed be your name, to just use one of the simple positions. Well, yes, we are truly directing that petition to God. We are truly asking him to hallow his name in this world. But also, aren't we saying something that we need to be reminded of actually every day? That we have a God whose name deserves to be hallowed in this world and one day will be hallowed everywhere in this world. And I wonder then whether there's an element of that here. You see, at Calvary, others are going to conclude God doesn't love this man on the middle cross. Others are going to conclude. But surely it's also true that Jesus' own sense of the Father's love is going to be severely assaulted on that cross. I mean, there's going to be no voice there saying, this is my beloved Son, like there was at the baptism and like there was on the Mount of Transfiguration. His own sense, surely, he's a true man, with the same wiring as you and me, the same psychological vulnerabilities as you and me, surely his own sense on that cross of the Father's love is going to be severely challenged and assaulted. And perhaps, therefore, here in verse 24, in this prayer, in the upper room, yes, he's truly praying to God and communicating with his Father, but perhaps also he's comparing himself. Love before the foundation of the world. Saying to himself, love before the foundation of the world. Love before the foundation of the world. He's almost drilling that line into his head, into his heart, into his soul, so that he's ready for that moment that's coming very soon when it will not feel like he was loved before the foundation of the world. Where it will feel like he's a worm, Psalm 22. A dirty, filthy, wriggly worm. And there's an important point here because I think we can get the wrong impression from this prayer in John 17. You know, we read this prayer and we perhaps use adjectives like elegant. It's an elegant prayer. And in a sense it is. And it feels a very different, doesn't it, to our our crisis prayers. And when you and I are in a crisis, we don't pray monkey like this. And so we kind of look at it and it just seems very elegant. And so we perhaps conclude, well, Jesus therefore is all composed and unfazed as he prays his prayer. His high priestly prayer, we call it. As though he just prays it and then kind of waltzes off to make a sacrifice like high priestly. I think we need to understand that Jesus, in this upper room, within hours of the cross, is faithless. He is faithless. He's standing here on the brink of an abyss, which unnerves him to the core of his being. And when you probe beneath the surface of this prayer, I think you start to notice things then that indicate the clouds gathering above his head. Even just verse 15, for instance, and that reference to the evil one, keep them from the evil one. He himself is surely feeling the evil one breathing down his neck at this point. We've been told that just a couple of chapters earlier, in this very upper room, that Satan has entered into Judas. He's getting closer and closer to that strife that we were talking about this morning on Jesus. And Jesus is feeling the dragon's breath on his neck as he prays, keep them, please keep them from the evil one. This evil one who's having a field day with me right now. And then I'm saying this line here in our verse, in verse 24, I think it's him reassuring himself. I am love. I am love. I am love. Love before the foundation of the world. Because he knows that an hour is coming very soon when everything will scream out unlove. You get it. Hater. Heaven's will. It's a wonderful thing there. A wonderful note from which to conclude. It's that under to his very core, days beyond measure, he nonetheless stepped out of his home and went to the cross. He plunged himself into the abyss, reciting to himself, love before the foundation of the world, love before the foundation of the world. Off he went to enjoy everything that Good Friday brought. In full, the emergency call for the 72,000 angels to come and rescue. He didn't press the eject button. He didn't cry, get me out of here. Faith, daunted, at the very end of his resources, he nonetheless went to the cross, determined to have this people, which includes us, with him, in the Father's presence, forever. What a Savior. Bless his word. Amen. Let's close.